You yourselves, excuse me, that's the wrong chapter. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comforts in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. And he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced all the more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. The world we live in is a cursed one. We live, and perhaps it goes without saying, we all know it to be true. We live in a cursed world. A world filled with different calamities and troubles that come upon us. A world filled with suffering that enters into our life. Some because of our own sin. Some because of the sin of others, and still others that come naturally because of the curse that was placed upon our world. Back in Genesis, we know this to be true. Indeed, all suffering at root comes from sin in one form or fashion, because the curse itself was brought to earth because of the sin of our father, Adam, trembling in the garden as he awaited the righteous judgment of the God that he had offended, as he allowed the snake to enter the garden. And he allowed the deception to cause him and his wife to eat of that tree that they had been commanded not to eat. And all of us now feel the result of that curse. We feel the result of suffering. And as we suffer, it is very easy for us to maintain that suffering is always going to result in only things that are bad, only things that are wicked. But God, in his foresight and in his predestination, has used suffering, and so often uses suffering, for very good ends. And this is what Paul is getting at the end of the passage that we are working through this morning. As Paul is speaking of his sufferings, he then even speaks of the sufferings of those he's writing to, and he calls the grief that they feel a godly grief. A godly grief. Now, how on earth is it that Paul could call any grief godly? God is good. God is righteous. He is joy itself. And yet this grief that he sees in his audience, in the Corinthian church, the grief that he knows was what happened because of the letter that he wrote to them, he says it was godly. And in our text this morning, we will examine why it is that Paul says this. Paul is saying this, as Pastor Joe rightly pointed out in the sermon last week, in the midst of a kind of chiastic structure, that there is a A, B, C, B, A kind of structure, almost like a pyramid, as it were, in the way that Paul speaks, that he was speaking first of him taking joy in the people he's writing to in chapter 6, and desiring that they would take joy in him as well, that they would accept him again. And here he is again, desiring this as he launches into his second speech on suffering, his own suffering, but now bringing them in as well, their suffering. Next week, Pastor Joe is going to go back, as in the center of this chiastic structure, Paul, in the last part of chapter 6, gets into the theological reason for why all of this is true, why the body of Christ is to be held pure, why these false teachers should be cast out of the church and should not be listened to any longer, because the stony temple built with hands so many years ago pointed to the spiritual temple that we are today, as God builds us up stone by stone, all fixed by that cornerstone that is Christ Jesus. And yet, let us dive into this falling side, as it were, of the chiastic structure before next week on Christmas Eve, when Pastor Joe goes into that beautiful picture of the temple, the spiritual temple that we are now a part of in Christ Jesus. Diving into our passage this morning, we will see 3 points that Paul is trying to make for us here. Paul, in verses 2-4, he expounds upon the joy that he takes in the people he's writing to. In verses 5-7, God provides comfort for his people. Paul is showing that the God whom they worship provides comfort, even in the midst of such suffering that we might go through. He does so in many ways. And in this passage, he did so by his servant Titus. But then verses 8-9 get at the main points that Paul wants to drive home here. That there is such thing as a godly grief that we can feel. But it is not godly just because it is grief. Indeed, we can feel ungodly grief as well. But it is godly because of what it does. It leads to repentance. And this is what Paul drives home here. And so let us dive into our text this morning in these 3 points as we consider. Paul opens up here. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Hearing this, we might have to be reminded of what the overall point of 2 Corinthians is. There is a contention to false teachers who have made their way into the church, who are deceiving the people of God, driving them away from the true gospel. They are quite winsome. They are quite eloquent. From other parts in the book, we know very well they are trying to discredit Paul and his gospel by saying, have you seen the way that he speaks? He is not tall in stature. He is not eloquent of speech. He's not a good teacher, is really what they're trying to get at. But we, they say, we are good teachers. This was the Roman way. Teachers abounded. Go into any large city in the empire, and you would find teachers teaching out on every street corner, many with their own schools, and it was in vogue to go and enlist yourself to one of these wise teachers. Be they teaching from a Stoic standpoint or a Platonic standpoint or any of the other philosophies that were so prevalent in the first century. And so, as it were, the Corinthian church seems to have found themselves some of these teachers, and they are being tempted to follow them. And these teachers are trying to turn them away from their teacher, Paul. Paul, of course, is writing in the midst of great suffering and persecution, and he is away from them. You can almost hear his helplessness and desperation as he's trying to write to them to stay on the true path, but he cannot be there with them physically. Of course, the false teachers even use that to their advantage and say, well, if Paul cared so much, why is he not here? Why is he not here? But Paul, in the beginning of his letter, emphasized that he was hindered by providence, that it was his desire that he would be there with them. And now he goes even further. He says, make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your hearts for us. Paul is not writing to Corinth in isolation as if he doesn't know them, as if he's merely writing a blog post to be published to the whole world and trying to prove intellectual points. He is trying to prove points. But he's writing to a congregation that he knows, that he loves, that many of whom he had preached the gospel to and seen their conversion from the kingdom of darkness toward that kingdom of light. Presumably he had baptized many of them. And if that is true, we can hear in this text, in the rest of the letter, the great love that he has for the people he's writing to. These are people he knows. These are people he's lived with. These are people he preached to and lived a life in churchly fellowship with. And now he implores them, make room in your hearts for me. He desires not only their ears, but their hearts. He desires their love for him. He then goes on to prove his credentials in a way again, but he does so now by saying what? He says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. All throughout his missionary journeys would go from town to town, and he was variously funded, but at times he would even refuse pay so that the gospel could still go forth and that many would turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was zealous for the gospel, but he was zealous for the gospel because he was zealous for the souls that he was preaching to. He did not desire to afflict them. He did not desire to corrupt them, as it were, a charge that many teachers would be charged with over the decades. He did not desire to take advantage of them, as many of the philosophers and teachers of his days did. A famous Christian, probably living not long after this, within a decade or two after Paul's death, Justin Martyr, would speak of these teachers and would say that at least one of them, he was unconvinced by their philosophy. Why? Because they tried to take advantage of him. They would try to speak winsomely and sound profound so that people would pay them money. Paul's saying, we didn't know such thing. That was not how we behaved when we came to preach to you. One might be tempted to hear an ounce of self-righteousness in Paul, but he is showing that as a preacher, what is it that we are to seek? Are we to seek intellectual acumen? Are we to seek eloquence of speech such that everyone listens to our voice? No. We are to seek holiness, first and foremost. Yes, all those other things may be good and right in their place, but the Lord desires holiness in his people. He desires that we imitate him. Be holy, he says, as I am holy. And he does so also to show that he loves the people he is writing to, which comes out even further in verse 3. He says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul shows just how closely he identifies with the people he's writing to. He would live with them. He would even die with them. They are his people now because they are part of the church of God. God lovingly brought many in, many from different backgrounds, many from different nations. And now he is making the church into a nation of priests, a nation of believers, those who are bound together by their unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Paul, writing even from maybe hundreds of miles away, says, I would live with you. Nay, I would die with you. These are his brothers. These are his sisters. And he does all of these things. He doesn't say, look at how holy I am so that he can condemn them. He says, no, I do not do this to condemn you. For I said before, you are in our hearts. The Lord, or the Apostle Paul, loves this congregation dearly, so much so that he is willing to go to great lengths to endure great suffering on their behalf. We see this kind of attitude all over Paul when he writes to other churches as well. In the epistle to the Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 17, he writes to them with the same kind of zeal and the same kind of spirit, and he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. A drink offering. That is, as liquid poured before an altar and done away with. Offered as an offering to the Lord. In essence, he's saying, I would die. I would be happy to, he says, for your sake, that the gospel might go forth, that I would rejoice in your faith. While the teachers in the congregation may say this or that, Paul is showing where his priorities lie. He goes on to say, I am acting then with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He almost says, he's saying, look how much I love you. Look at how I care for you. Now let me be bold, he says. Let me be bold in what I am going to say. I will act with great boldness. Why? Because he is harsh with them? No, because of his love for them. Because he sees the dangers of where their current trajectory will go. How often does a parent feel like this toward his child? We see so often that it is the duty and it is the responsibility of a father or a mother to discipline their child. And in that moment, it may be hard for a parent to do so. Why do they do so? Because they do not do so out of a harsh hatred for their child, but they do so out of a great love for their child. They would rather discipline them now so that their children grow in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that their children would grow to know Jesus Christ as their King and to live lives of holiness and thankfulness for what Christ has done. How much does Paul feel like this as he is writing to the Corinthian church? As he is writing to them for fear of the actions that they are taking and what this might mean for the fledgling church. So he acts in boldness, not because of his harshness, but because of his love for them. And he says, he even goes further. If he takes boldness to say what he's about to say, he even takes pride in them. He's about to explain exactly why that is when he talks about Titus and how Titus brought good news to him while he was in prison. But he says, we take pride in you. Pride, generally speaking, of course, is a sin, but that's not what Paul is getting at. He doesn't take pride in his own accomplishments. His pride, as it were, what makes him feel bolstered up is not his own accomplishments, but what the Lord is doing through him. The faith of the people that he is preaching toward. And how the gospel works in the hearts of many. And so he has great pride for them. And this pride does what? It fills him with comfort. It fills him with comfort to such a point that even in the midst of affliction, affliction that he's about to in detail describe, it makes him overflow with joy in the midst of that affliction. This affliction is not the affliction that is merely struggling with sin. This is affliction that we're speaking of being lashed with whips, being thrown into prison, being stoned, being marooned on an island because you thought the ship that you were in was about to go down to the depths. Paul knew suffering. And yet, he finds joy in the midst of all that. It is because of the comfort that he feels, the comfort that is given to him because of what he had heard, because of the joy he takes in the Corinthian church. But he goes on. For in verses 5 and following, we see the comfort that he's really speaking of, the comfort that he feels. And though it is tied here to the Corinthian church, more broadly speaking, at the deeper root, where does that comfort come from? That comfort comes from God, from the Lord, who has commissioned him on such a missionary journey. Verse 5 reads thus, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Paul goes on here to describe what it is that these afflictions he is speaking of are like. They are indeed dire. They are surrounded on all sides. Can we not hear the cries of many of the Psalms? Even the Psalm we read, Psalm 38, or even Psalm 3, where thousands, 10,000s of foes surround many of the righteous. He is beset on all sides, he says, by affliction from without. But is that the only part of his suffering? No, his suffering is also what he says as fear within. How much anxiety and fear must he have felt when he is in prison trying to preach the gospel wherever he may be when he's writing this letter across the sea? And he gets word that what's going on in Corinth is they're about to do away with the gospel and follow after other teachers. The fear he has, he must feel as he is there, far away from those that he loves, knowing what could come about from this dangerous teaching, knowing the stakes that are involved, the eternal consequences that are involved. Perhaps even that would probably be the worst of the afflictions in his mind. Yes, the other afflictions, the fightings that are from without, yes, that would be very scary. But the way that Paul writes here, in his love and affection for the church he's writing to, we can almost feel that fear from within is a greater affliction. "Oh, my children," he thinks, "were that I were with you." And yet, God, right? The famous phrase that is found within Ephesians, "But God," always there is a troublesome, a great calamity going on, and then God enters into the picture. And we see this in verse 6. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by a coming of Titus." And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. "As he told us, for your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I still rejoice more." We see here that as Paul is in the midst of great, great suffering from within and without, that God intervenes. That glimmer of light he must be thinking of. Up until this point, he's been using the first person plural referring to "our." Now he's specifically talking about "I." And what does he say? That Titus came. That glimmer of hope he must have felt when in his prison cell, Titus came and visited him. And not only the hope and the comfort that he had from hearing his good friend and fellow minister, but also news that Titus brought. For when Titus came that time, what was the news that he delivered? That the people there had great love in their hearts for Paul, that they had great zeal for him. But they mourned with him and had great longing to see him. For surely they had heard of what Paul was doing. Paul was not passive when he was in prison. Indeed, he always viewed his times in prison as another opportunity. Perhaps an opportunity with a captive audience, though he was not the captive. And more than that, he would have times to write to the churches that he planted. He was never in the business of planting a church, maybe stay there for a year or two and then ignore them entirely. No, when he converted souls, he nurtured souls. He cared for their continued walk in the gospel, their continued walk in faith in their Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why. This was the impetus, as it were, for so much of the New Testament, as he would write even from prison cells so that they could still hear of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for such love that he felt even in the prison cell, that we have so much of our New Testament today that we can read these glorious words. And so, as Paul is sitting there in his prison cell, and as Titus comes to him, Titus gives a good report. And Paul is uplifted. Here he rejoices even still more. He's already been rejoicing. He's already willing to rejoice over the suffering he's going through because he is willing to go through everything if the gospel would but go forth and that Christ would be proclaimed. But when he hears of their great love for them, he rejoices all the more. This is good news, he says. There is a place for me in their heart, as it were, to bring us back to verse 2. It's almost as if he reminds them of this scene. As now that he hears about the false prophets and the false teachers, that he is saying, don't you remember? With what longing, with what love, with what zeal you had. What mourning you had when you mourned for me. Will you now so quickly go after other teachers? Will you now so quickly depart from the gospel that we first proclaimed to you? A point here that we can bring out before we move on to the third point that Paul brings up in application to our own life is to think of the way God used Titus. When God comforts us, he is well within his means to give us every kind of comfort as we pray for peace in our lives. And yet, God loves to use practical means, does he not? God loves to use practical means. And so, in the midst of our suffering and our praying and crying out for comfort in trials, so often he brings to us a Christian brother or a Christian sister to give us good news, perhaps, to give us a shoulder to cry on, to give us somebody to build us up in the faith, to remind us of what is most important in life, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the words that are in the Holy Scriptures. We thank God for the way he uses his church and the way that we can comfort one another. And it is all the more impetus that if we are not in the position of Paul in this situation, that we be ready to be in the position of Titus, to go and to comfort those who are suffering around us. This is why God, or one of the reasons why God brings together the church, that we might give each other comfort. And God may be glorified all the more as we, as one body, as a temple being built up, are unified together. For if Christ is ahead, there should not be any disunity, but great love for one another. And in this rejoicing, Paul reflects back on the way that he wrote his previous letter. He had written to them twice before. But we see him reflecting particularly on the way that he wrote in 1 Corinthians to them. And that leads us into our last point, starting in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Do we still hear that heart of the Father speaking to his children in this short exchange? He remembers writing that letter. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know there were lots and lots of trouble in the Corinthian church in the early days. There were lots of things that Paul had to deal with concerning spiritual gifts, concerning the Lord's Supper, concerning a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Paul had to deal with much in that letter, and in time, or at times, as you read it, it seems harsh in many ways. And this may have burdened, it seems that it did, burden the heart of Paul to have to write in such a manner. These are his children. These are people he loves, his children in the faith. These are not people he wants to grieve. These are not people he wants to see suffer. But at times, one needs to use stronger language. And Paul felt that things were going in such a direction that they needed to hear things clearly. They needed to hear the consequence of what they were doing clearly, so that they would be brought back to acting in righteousness. Paul, in his letter, has already discussed the results of the first letter to the Corinthians, when he talked about how the man who was sleeping with his mother's wife had been cast out, and now it seems he had repented. He had come back. He had repented of his sin. Praise God, Paul says. If he has repented, welcome him back in. That is what discipline is for in the church, after all. It is not for lording sins over each other. It is to welcome people back into the church, for reconciliation in the church. So we can see his heart there, and now we see it here, that it hurt to write that letter to the Corinthian church. He says he did regret it at times, so that regret is not overall what he means. Maybe regret, maybe sorrow is a better word here. It sorrowed him, it made him feel hurt over the people he was writing to. But in the end, he did not regret it. Why? He knows it made them grieve only for a little while, but he is not regretful because of what it did. And this brings us into the broader point of suffering. He looks at his audience, and he sees them suffer. He even feels hurt knowing that it was his letter that caused them grief. But what did suffering produce? This suffering, this grief that the Corinthian church bore, it produced repentance. This is so greatly seen in the instance of that man that had discipline enacted against him, because he came back. Great suffering must have been felt in that moment when Paul commanded them in the first letter to discipline them. But now what joy when he came back. What joy the father feels, right, when the son who went astray, who went and squandered his inheritance, comes back. Repentance, not merely feeling sorrow over sin. Repentance, that is metanoia, that word I've probably repeated far too many times in Greek. But what does it mean? That our mind is changed. That we do no longer run away from God, that we run towards Him. Does that mean that we run at full speed the whole time? No, we still stumble. But our mind is changed by the work of the Spirit. We repent of our sin because of what God has done for us. So when Paul looks at the grief that the Corinthians are bearing, he rejoices not over the grief itself. He even is sure to say that. He says, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Brothers and sisters, we can all feel suffering for many things. Sometimes we feel suffering for the wrong reasons. When suffering is good is when it is done for the right reason. When the Lord puts us in trial, and that trial is meant to strengthen us, to push us through the trial, and that we learn to rely upon Him more. When we learn to repent of our sins and to look to Christ, not to this cursed world and the sin that it has to offer, but to the glorious face of Christ and what He does, what He has done, what He will do. That's what grief is for. That's what the grief was for in this instance. And so do we see this pattern of the overall theme of suffering. Why? Because here the grief produced repentance. Paul has been speaking of his suffering for quite some time. He's very willing to go through it. He's willing to rejoice over it. Why? Because of its result. And what is that result? That the gospel goes forth. That Christ is proclaimed. His exclusive right to the throne is proclaimed. Even to guards that are in prison, a captive audience, they can't get away. Paul's willing to stay in prison just a little longer if he can get through to them too. When we think of suffering as well, we think of this grief of the Corinthians. We think of this suffering of Paul. There's a third suffering that perhaps comes to mind. The Corinthians grieved and it caused them to repent. Paul suffered and it caused the gospel to go forth. Christ suffered. Did he rejoice merely in the fact that he suffered? No. But as he lived in this wretched world, as he lived in a world that was under a curse that he, by all rights, shouldn't have had to endure. He lived 33 years as a man feeling the infirmities of humanity when he himself did none of the sin that caused that curse, that deserved that curse. He had fightings without all around him in his 3 years of ministry. He had many that were plotting to kill him, and then they finally acted. They brought him before the Sanhedrin in the dead of night so the people wouldn't see. They slapped him across the face. They wrongly accused him, brought in many accusers that lied and contradicted themselves, and yet they still condemned him. They brought him before the Roman magistrate who still said, I see nothing wrong with this man, but I will do nothing. Go ahead, kill this man. And then they put a crown of thorns upon his head. Blood ran down his brow as Roman guards blindfolded him and slapped him across the face and said, prophesy, who was it that slapped you? And then they gave him a cross. And then he marched up Golgotha in the midst of jeering crowds. And then he took nails to his hands and to his feet as they hoisted him up on the beam of wood. And the soldiers gambled over his clothes. And he would have had to pull himself up by the very nails that were in his hands just to get a breath. He endured that. But he did so because he knew what the result would be. His suffering is our life. He was willing to humble himself to be a man, even to the point of death on a cross. And yet, he died so that we might live. He went to the cross that we might have life eternal. Praise God for the eternal riches that we have in Christ. Suffering indeed is a result of the curse. But the Lord, in His providence, turns it around. He turns the grief of the Corinthians into repentance. He turns the sufferings of Paul into proclamation of the gospel. And He turned the great sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ bore into salvation for many. And now, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Brothers and sisters, as we hear this, firstly, let us endure whatever it is the Lord has for us in joy, knowing that He can turn that around indeed as we pursue our Lord and our Savior. But for those who have not turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, come to the Lord who so openly welcomes sinners into His arms. He suffered and died willingly for His people. Come and experience the washing, the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Let any grief that you feel over sin cause repentance. For the Lord that you turn to is one who gives great comfort. Yes, He gives comfort even in this life, but at the end, the comfort that we will all feel as we go into that glorious far country and we see our Savior face to face shall make all the sufferings of this life all the forgotten. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find the only life worth pursuing in Him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grieved even at times when we think of what Christ went through on our behalf. Lord, I pray that that would not be lost on us, but that it would be a godly grief in us, that it would lead us to repentance, that we would seek to live lives of holiness out of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and all He has done for us. Let us proclaim His kingship every chance we get, and the way that we live our lives, and the way that we speak to those that are even outside the church, so that many may be brought to glory as they praise the holy name of the triune God of creation. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.